I thank you for your presence here today. Now, this is a lesson I've wanted to address for quite a while, and it's a very important one. I think you will readily recognize why it's important, why we need to address it, since the theory of evolution has been so strongly influential in our society for a long time. Start off with the question, is the theory of evolution, Darwinianism, however you might want to express it, reconcilable with the Bible? In other words, can it be made to agree with the Bible, to harmonize with the Bible story of creation in Genesis chapter 1? Some people would say yes, and I'll address that a little bit more in a bit. My straightforward and simple answer to that is no. And I'll tell you why again shortly. But first of all, let me say that answering that question really requires us to define what we mean by evolution, because it is because people have different ideas of what evolution is that they give different answers to this question, is evolution reconcilable with the Bible? Many people err by oversimplifying evolution as simply a change in life forms over time. Well, left like that, I would say, yes, evolution obviously occurs. As a matter of fact, some people would justify the larger form of evolution in the theory of evolution or Darwinianism by simply pointing to the small-scale evolution that we all recognize occurs. So we need to make a bit of a distinction here. Ordinarily, for purposes of simplicity and convenience of expression, I will just simply refer to evolution. But when I refer to evolution, I want you to understand that I'm really talking about Darwinian evolution, or what is sometimes called macroevolution. You should be familiar with the prefixes macro and micro. Micro as in microscope allows you to see little animals or plants that would ordinarily, or things that would ordinarily be invisible to the human eye. Macro is sometimes used in computer technology, I believe. So these prefixes you ought to be familiar with. Macro means large, big. Micro, of course, means small. So by equivocation, that is confusing, mixing up macroevolution with microevolution, some would try to defend Darwinianism. And thus by equivocation, they try to prove macroevolution by microevolution. Now, what do I mean more specifically by these two terms? And this is important. Microevolution, we all recognize, occurs within a species on a small scale. Obviously, that occurs. I have no idea what the skin tone of Adam and Eve was. I really don't know. But obviously, we have people with different skin tones who would be placed in different races today. So obviously, since Adam and Eve, changes have taken place. I would observe on this point, though, because this is pretty important. Nevertheless, despite our differentiation through the ages into different races, nevertheless, the members of different races among human beings can have children. So we're still within the same species, even though there has been some differentiation within individuals, within human beings. Another obvious example, of course, is dogs. Do you realize that the Chihuahua and the wolf belong to the same species? Let's use a St. Bernard and a Collie could mate with one another and produce children. Even though they looked at St. Bernard and the Collie look different, obviously different, they're really within the same species. On the other hand, you have macro or large-scale evolution, which is propounded by what is called Darwinianism after Charles Darwin. It basically says no, evolution takes place on a large scale. And what they mean by that is that the descendants of one species develop over many generations, ultimately into another species. So the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of them are different species from their, whatever, umpteen grandparents. So that's the difference. And what some would try to do falsely is extrapolate from microevolution, which we all would agree occurs, into macroevolution. Now, we need to bear in mind that macroevolution is characterized by two key elements. And basically, the first one is just another way of saying what I've already said. Macroevolution has to do with extra-special evolution. That is, extra in this case means outside the species. One species eventually developing into another species, as opposed to what I would call intraspecial evolution, that is change within the species. So macroevolution involves extraspecial, that is one species changing into another over time. And of course, sometimes you hear the expression common sense in discussions of Darwinianism. All that is saying is that ultimately, if you traced our ancestors all the way back over the supposedly millions of years of evolution, we would come to the same point or the same ancestor, that we're all descended from the same ancestor, which ultimately would be some sort of microscopic form of life like an amoeba or such like. Thus, it ought to be evident to anyone who knows evolution and the Bible story of creation, in Genesis 1, that the two are irreconcilable. That has not stopped some from the attempt to reconcile them. They're called typically theistic evolutionists. Theistic referring to God, of course, and their view is, yes, evolution occurred, but God guided it. God caused it. I cannot accept that, and it would take another lesson to tell you why, if more fully. But just very briefly, let me explain why I cannot accept that. It's because, simply put, the Bible says that God created life on earth over the course of 6 days in Genesis, the first chapter, as confirmed also among the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 11. As a matter of fact, let me turn to that passage and read it now. I don't mean to upset anybody, but there's not going to be a whole lot of Bible in this lesson. So when I have the opportunity to refer to the scriptures, let me do that. In Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That's among the Ten Commandments as an explanation for the setting aside of the Sabbath day. So the Bible says God created life miraculously, instantaneously. But evolution says life came about naturally, essentially without the intervention of God, although you do have the theistic evolutionists who would object to that. The Bible says that various species were initially created as they now exist without forebears, while evolutionists say that the species which now exist came from forebears which look nothing like them. Ultimately, I mean. In other words, we don't look like amoebas. However, such has been the appeal of evolution that many efforts have been made to try to reconcile the Bible with it. Perhaps the most famous of these is called the day-age theory. Again, this is something that we can take up at least one sermon with. We won't do that. So just very quickly, the most popular one perhaps is the day-age theory. Well, I can't go along with it. In Genesis 1, these days were divided into daytime and nighttime periods. You'll find the formulaic statement in Genesis 1 beginning with verse 5, and there was morning and there was evening one day. And it goes more or less through, like that through the 6 days of creation. Daytime, nighttime periods. That means there were 24-hour days. If they were ages, then that would suggest you're going to have many, 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 many days and years even, centuries, in darkness. If that happens, life is going to die. The earth is going to freeze. So it doesn't make sense from that standpoint. And along those lines, another problem is plants were created before life. Plants were created, according to Genesis 1, on the third day. Light was created on the fourth day. Of course, light is essential to the process of photosynthesis. Without being able to, photosynthesize? Is that right? Is the correct word? Plants cannot survive. Photosynthesis is how plants make their food. If they don't get food like you and me, they're going to die. So they've got to have light. can't have long periods without daylight. You can put your plants in a closet, leave them there for weeks at a time, they will die. Furthermore, they is always, or almost always, treated in the scriptures as a 24-hour period. Again, Exodus 20, verse 11. This is a basic principle of human communication. Words are defined not just by their intrinsic meanings, but also by how they're used. So the way that a word is most commonly used is the definition we tend to give to it, and is how we typically understand it in communicating with one another, unless there's an indication that there is to be a departure from the common meaning or usage of the term. If we don't recognize that, then we will not be able to communicate with one another. I'm simply saying, therefore, that in most instances, if not all instances, when you look at the word day in the scriptures, it means a 24-hour period. And I see no reason why we should depart from that in Genesis, the first chapter. But to move on to, so again, what was the question originally? Can the Bible and evolution be reconciled? No. That's my answer, although I'm sure many people would disagree. Why, therefore, if evolution and the Bible are so opposed to one another, why do so many people, especially scientists, believe the theory of evolution? Well, there's more than one answer that can be given to that. First, evolution, like all false teachings, has some elements of fact or reality which can be marshaled, arranged, and presented so that these facts or realities can be made to appear to support evolution. There are some impressive things, it seems to me, that can be said in behalf of evolution. But second, all teachings, true or false, have something which attracts or repels different people, depending upon what those people want, what they lack, what they need, what they desire. In other words, what we believe is to a large extent for each of us subjectively determined. And our personal desires, what we want, enter into our decision making and cloud our judgments sometimes so that we're not perfectly objective. And so what I'm trying to say is that there is something in evolution I would submit to you. Again, I recognize people would disagree with this very vehemently. And it could be said with respect to me as a Bible believer. I do want to believe the Bible. But evolutionists also have personal reasons for wanting to believe evolution. And I would submit to you, basically it comes down to that. Those who love and want the truth will, for that very reason, be repelled by false teaching and will seek to expose it. They have a love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. On the assumption that evolution is a false teaching, there must therefore be something powerfully attractive in it to certain people. And indeed, there is. First of all, I would say that to the average person, there is no obvious way to disprove evolution. There's no smoking gun that I know of against evolution. Now, after having heard some of my arguments against or problems with evolution, you might say that any one of them could be a smoking gun. That's for you to say. Evolution is supposed to have occurred so long ago and so slowly that there are no witnesses to it. And material evidence contrary to evolution, such as lack of fossils as a detailed record of evolution, well, that's explained away. Evolutionists will say, okay, we don't have the fossil record to support evolution, but that's because fossils are so hard to form in the first place. They're very rare, so on and so forth. On other occasions, what is offered as evolution, well, is distorted. For instance, in the past, what are called vestigial organs are cited as evolution. Your tonsils and your appendix have been cited as examples of vestigial. They're useless to us now. Supposedly in our evolutionary past, our ancestors had need of the tonsils and the appendix, but we don't now, so they're useless. They're vestiges of the past, vestigial organs. Well, the problem with that has come to be that as time has gone by and these so-called vestigial organs have been studied more, they've been found to have purposes. So that has fallen away. To me, one of the silliest ones has been embryology. In other words, the embryo in the womb as it develops is supposed to pass through stages that mirror or reflect stages of evolution. So at some point, the human embryo looks like a fish. Oh, that's from when we were in our fish period. Then you get down to another big argument that is made that I've heard. Oh, the genetic similarities. And this is true. That is, you go down the scale of life from the most complex, let's say we're the most complex human beings, right? Okay, to down to the earthworm and the amoeba and so forth, through all the more or less complex forms of life in between. Genetic dissimilarities between human beings tend to get wider. In other words, some people think this is really impressive, that what, something like 99% of the genes we humans have can also be found in apes and goes down from there. We don't have as much genetic similarity with an earthworm. And, oh, that proves evolution. Well, no, it doesn't prove evolution. Unless you want to exclude God from the very beginning. But that's really the question. So you're assuming something before you even get into it. You know, you're excluding God. Now, if you exclude God, that makes sense. Yes, but I'm not prepared to exclude God. So I would say God has the right. And it does make sense if you're going to make two beings, an ape and that look similar, physically similar to one another. I guess I'll say I look somewhat similar to a chimpanzee. So, okay, I have two arms, two legs, and so forth. Not quite as hairy. But anyway, there's some similarity there. So God decided to make me look somewhat similar, physically speaking, to a chimpanzee. Okay, is it any surprise then that our genetic makeup would be similar to? To a certain degree, from a physical standpoint, we're built on the same plan, to a certain degree. So that doesn't work. But let me move on from that point. Second, evolution gives people, at least to some people, what they want. And that is the elimination of God. Science now allows scientists, as exalted figures with prestige and authority, to displace God to some extent. And some like that. Some really want to get God out of the picture because God is suppressive. You see, the Bible is suppressive. Faith is considered oftentimes backward, anti-intellectual, unscientific. Religion addresses the supernatural. When you start to get into the supernatural, well, by definition, that takes it matters out of the hands of scientists. And that's why scientists tend to reject miracles for natural explanations. They want things that they can deal with, that they can explain and so forth. So scientists then can be antagonistic to faith in God because it detracts from their status as explainers, as manipulators, and as controllers of life. So without God, you take God out of the picture, they're at the top. They are effectively God. And who wouldn't like that, I guess? Evolution thus allows them to unseat God and be the ones who make the rules and get to do what they want to do. Now, if you are a Christian, that might sound repulsive to you, but to those who are not Christians and don't want to be Christians, it is not. It's rather the very opposite. It's appealing to them. So people then place their faith in what these experts tell them is true because they have seen the benefits of science. They have enjoyed the benefits of science. Vaccinations, for one thing. But lots and lots and lots and lots of other things. I like my microwave oven. I like being able to reheat my coffee so very easily and drink warm coffee. Science gave me my microwave oven and lots and lots and lots of other things. So we enjoy those things and we become grateful to scientists and we put them on a pedestal and we exalt them and we say, well, they've been so right about so many wonderful things. What? They should be right about evolution, too. And beyond these considerations, there are some practical ones. Of course, scientists are concerned about their careers and their economic status because those things are tied to their acceptance of evolution. It would be difficult. You'd be swimming against the current, really, to not believe in evolution if you're in the field of biology. Also, and this is important, and this applies across the board, even in the realm of religion, once a school of thought or philosophy, such as evolution, becomes the majority view, that becomes its own reason for acceptance. When I was discussing evolution one time with a young fellow who had actually fallen away, and he cited evolution as his reason for falling away, he made a point, and I forget what it's called, if it's called the Steve Project or something like that. And supposedly there is a list, probably consisting of hundreds, more likely thousands, of biologists who accept evolution, but who have the first name Steve. That's pretty impressive. Look how many people believe this. That was his point. How can they all be wrong? Well, first of all, I would point out that Steve is a fairly common name. There are lots of biologists in the United States and around the world, but I won't go on from there. Before we look at the argument, let me make this one point. There are those who will say evolution, especially without bringing God into the picture, just is not believable, it's not credible. And I'm talking about credible, that is, well-credentialed, reputable scientists. These are not quacks. I have a book here by Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box, referring to, I believe, the human cell. The human cell, even though it's microscopic, is extremely complicated. Scientists to this day don't understand how it works. And Michael Behe is a, well, says in the blurb about him, is professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University right over here in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. I have another book here, The Devil's Delusion by David Berlinski. And basically, he's speaking up in defense of religion. And David Berlinski, if he's still alive, well, the blurb about him says, holds a PhD from Princeton University. He's a mathematician. He is the best-selling author of such books as A Tour of Calculus, The Advent of the Algorithm, and Newton's Gift. Don't rush out and buy these things, by the way. You don't have to read it. I'm not saying that. But anyway, I'm just trying to make the point. These people are top-notch in their fields. They're not stupid people. They're not quacks. But they have big, big, big problems with evolution. Another one here, knocking down evolution. This is Icons of Evolution. The subtitle is Why Much of What We Teach About Evolution is Wrong. It's written by Jonathan Wells. Jonathan Wells, the blurb says, is a postdoctoral biologist and senior fellow at the Discovery Institute and holds PhDs from both Yale University and the University of California at Berkeley. Not a dumb guy, I suspect. Another book I have here, actually, member of the Lord's Church, though some would say he's apostate now, and I would probably agree with that. But anyway, Eppligard Smith. He is a lawyer and a law professor, I believe he's been. He wrote a book titled Darwin's Secret Sex Problem. So I'm just citing these right now to show that, listen, don't be too intimidated by all the scientists who say evolution, it's not even debatable, it's true. No. There's a lot to debate out there. And there are a lot of highly intelligent, well-credentialed academics who would object to that idea. I think we're ready to move on now to those problems with evolution. There are six of them, and I'm going to go through them quickly. First problem that I have with evolution, and by the way, I'm trying to, because I'm not a real smart guy, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a biologist, so I'm going to try to deal with things that I can understand in ways that I can try to explain them. So don't be intimidated by these things. All biogenesis, big frightening word, right? Basically, it has a simple meaning. Some of the components of this word, all biogenesis, you will recognize. Bio is one of the Greek words for life. It comes from the Bible, just like Genesis comes from the Greek New Testament. Genesis means beginning. You probably know those things. A up there is the Greek letter alpha. We call it alpha privative because it is a prefix that is equivalent to our prefix un when we want to express the opposite of an idea. So biogenesis would be the idea that life has its source in other life. In other words, life comes from life. And there's even a principle in science that only life can come from life. We don't know of any exceptions to that. Put the A, the alpha privative on in front of that, you get the opposite idea. And really that's what evolution says, that somewhere a long, long time ago at least, life began from non-life. Time for show and tell. I did come prepared for show and tell this morning. I told you I was going to try to keep things simple. My pet rocks, Daddy Rock, Mommy Rock, let's say they get together. Can they produce baby rock here? No, that's not how rocks form. No, I hate to disillusion those of you who do have pet rocks, but that's not how rocks come about. Why is that? Why is that you can't have a daddy rock and a mommy rock get together and form a baby rock? Simply because they are non-living, and by definition, non-living things cannot produce other things, particularly living things. It's really that simple. Isn't it simple? Very, very simple. So the problem with our biogenesis for evolutionists is that it's essentially scientifically impossible. Can you believe that? The basic premise of evolution that ultimately, way, way, way back when life began, the first form of life came from something that was non-living. That can't happen. It's been a long time, folks, since I've had ninth grade biology. Almost didn't retain any of it. But one thing I remember being impressed by was the definition of life. And life was defined by its characteristics. And I forget how many of them were, whether 8 or 12. I can't remember. But it was, okay, here's how you know something is living. Living things can reproduce in some way. They can have offspring. Living things have to have food. They need to ingest or eat. Take on fuel somehow. They have to. If they don't, they die. This rock doesn't eat rocks. Okay. It doesn't eat anything. And then, of course, the opposite. Living things have to excrete. And I won't be more specific. I think you know what I mean. And you can go on and on. There are other characteristics that I can't remember. I won't take the time now to try to explain. You get the idea. We know when something is living and when something is not living. The rocks I just showed you, not living. They don't eat. They don't reproduce. And so that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's something we can all understand. But evolution says, well, ultimately, though, you had non-living things that gave rise to living things. What people used to laugh at as what was called spontaneous generation. Evolution basically is spontaneous generation only over, under certain circumstances and maybe a long period of time. Now, when I confronted one evolutionist about this, or somebody who accepted evolution, he said, well, we figure out how many steps you have to take. I think he might have given 6 or 8 of them. How many steps you have to take in order to get non-life to life? And we're up to step number 3 or 4 already. Well, we understand to a certain extent what mineral or chemical elements are necessary to life, and those sometimes can be reproduced, some components of life, in the laboratory. But life itself cannot be produced. We're not anywhere close to doing it. And evolutionists will say, well, yeah, but we'll get there one day. Just give us enough time. We'll get there one day. Well, I would just simply say, if it were possible to produce life from non-living materials, that would have been done by now in the laboratory. The same materials and the same combinations and the same conditions that supposedly produced life in the ancient Earth can be reproduced in the laboratory today. But try as they might, scientists cannot artificially produce life. And I would simply ask, if highly intelligent scientists cannot produce the simplest life in the laboratory, why should it be thought that unintelligent matter could do that? All right, second argument against evolution, second problem I have with it, is the lack of a fossil record. Evolution is simply not reflected in the fossil record. Fossils, of course, are the imprints or forms of ancient animals or plants left in rock. If evolution occurred gradually in an almost infinite number of gradations, fossils of each stage should have been preserved, but that didn't happen. And folks, this is not just Gary Eubanks saying this. Evolutionists recognize this. They have a problem with it. Now, they try to excuse this problem by pointing to the rarity of fossils and the difficulty of their formation. I grant that's true. But there is no reason why few, if any, intermediate species, supposedly living for millions of years, should not have been preserved. You know, fossils are like a bank camera, which should have recorded pictures or video of a robbery if that robbery occurred. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that evolutionists do recognize this problem. There was a foremost paleontologist studies old things, by the name of Stephen Jay Gould. In his time, he was like the top-notch paleontologist in this country. He was so troubled by the lack of fossil evidence for evolution that he tweaked, really, the theory of evolution. And he came up with what is called punctuated equilibrium. Now, all that means is that ordinarily evolution would be considered a slow, long process. But he said every once in a while, that long, slow process of evolution is interrupted by relatively rapid periods of change. And that's why you don't find the fossils. Well, I would say he loves his theory so much that rather than recognize that it's simply not true, he's got to find a way to make it work. Let me read to you from National Geographic, September 2005. Now, the reason I refer to National Geographic is because National Geographic, which I read for a long time, was a big-time promoter of evolution. But I do appreciate the honesty of some of the writers and those whom they quote. So I quote here, "The study of human origins is tricky. Today, the field has again become a rather glorious mess." And then one Harvard paleoanthropologist by the name of Dan Lieberman is quoted, who says, "We're not doing a very good job of being honest about what we don't know." Isn't that amazing? We're not doing a very good job of being honest. That's coming from an evolutionist, by the way. Then the author goes on to say, "Life, despite all the efforts of modern science, is messy." And this from the National Geographic October 2015 issue. Quote, "The fossil record is frustratingly ambiguous. Before H. habilis," and that, I guess, in evolutionary terms refers to somewhere near us, "the human story goes dark with just a few fossil fragments. As one scientist put it," now listen carefully to this, "as one scientist put it," referring to these so-called fossils of prehumans, "they would easily fit in a shoebox, and you'll still have room for the shoes. When a major new find is made in human evolution, it's common to claim it overturns all previous notions of our ancestry. We really don't have a clue what else might be out there." Now, think about the terms in which these evolutionists describe evolution. Maybe a little tiny window when they're being perfectly honest. Human evolution, or what is said about it, tricky, glorious mess, insinuates dishonesty, messy, frustratingly ambiguous, fits in a shoebox, we don't have a clue. Does it sound to you like evolutionists really have grounds for being so cocky in their presentation of evolution. So the fossil record just doesn't support evolution. Problem number three, the Cambrian explosion. I just like that expression for some reason. Cambrian explosion. What is the Cambrian explosion? Well, first of all, where does the name Cambrian come from? Well, Cambria, it turns out, and I just found this out yesterday, looked it up on the internet. Cambria was the Roman name for Wales, you know, over there to what, the kind of northwest of England, Cambria. And there was a fellow by an early 19th century pioneering geologist by the name of Adam Sedgwick. He studied the rock strata there in Wales, or Cambria. So that's where this comes from. Okay, explosion. This is not talking about dynamite, the atom bomb. This is talking about an explosion or burst of life suddenly. So the Cambrian explosion refers to the sudden appearance of complex forms of life in what is considered a very early rock stratum. Only much simpler forms of life are represented in Precambrian strata, with few, if any, intermediate fossils between them and the Cambrian. Now, Cambrian explosion is a problem for evolutionists. I mean, they go out and digging down through the rocks, looking through the rocks, and all of a sudden, wow! All these complex life forms. I'm not talking about mammals here, by the way, but nevertheless, relatively complex life forms. Trilobites would be one of them. But the Cambrian explosion is contrary to the theory of evolution, which of course predicts that increasingly simpler forms of life gradually should be found as you go back through the rock strata. Because supposedly, the lower you go down in the earth and through the rock, well, the most complex forms of life are going to be here up near the top of, toward the surface. And as you go down through the rock column there, the geological column, and into lower rock strata, you're going to encounter increasingly more primitive forms of life. And I'm not saying that that's true, and I don't know. The problem I'm talking about now is they got down to the point where all right, okay, you got these, all of a sudden, all these complex forms of life appear where, you know, they should not be so suddenly appearing. And then before that, there's no antecedents, no predecessors to them, really. This is contrary to evolution. Here's what I started to say. One of the principles of science is that if your theory is true, then you ought to be able to make predictions based on it. Evolutionists try to defend their theory based on that principle. Well, here's one time where evolutionists should have predicted something, and the prediction abysmally failed. So on that basis, really, evolution should be rejected. Of course, scientists don't want to do that. Scientists, for instance, are amazed that the eyes of the creatures of the Cambrian explosion are already so complex. As a matter of fact, and I will quote, this is actually from Wikipedia. I don't know if you have any respect for Wikipedia, but I got this off of Wikipedia in the article on the Cambrian explosion. Quote, in On the Origin of Species, which came out in 1859, I believe, Charles Darwin considered this sudden appearance, and he's talking about the Cambrian explosion, considered this sudden appearance with no apparent antecedents and absence of other fossils, quote, undoubtedly of the gravest danger, end quote, among the difficulties in this theory of natural selection. National Geographic, September 2001. The burst of evolution known as the Cambrian explosion began around 530 million years ago. Short of the origin of life itself, we've already talked about abiogenesis, okay? That's a big problem for evolution. Short of the origin of life itself, that question, that episode, Cambrian explosion, represents evolution's supreme scientific challenge, end quote. That's how big a deal it is. Researchers have determined that the Cambrian explosion took place 530 to 520 million years ago. There was a molecular biologist by the name of Hedges, whom I'm going to quote here. Again, Hedges' results are different from what fossil records show. The molecular biologists' molecular clocks point to an origin over a billion years ago. Once more, a doubling of evolutionary history. The National Geographic goes on to say, the conflict between fossils and genes will take a long time to sort out. Now, what that's referring to is the fact that you have two different methods of dating the rise of life, basically, dating the fossils of the Cambrian explosion in particular. One is based on the fossils, one's based on the genes. The so-called molecular clock is based upon the genetic study. So what this is saying is these two different methods of dating the fossils of the Cambrian explosion coming up with two different times. So one based on the fossils says, well, they're about 500 million years old. Oh, but the molecular clock that we use that method says a billion years old, twice the amount. Now, here's what Hedges said. This is typical of evolutionists. As for the lack of fossils to support his dates, Hedges argues that the earliest forms didn't leave fossils behind, or at least any that have yet been discovered. Only around the start of the Cambrian did they get big enough for us to find, end quote. If that's the case, then why are they looking for microscopic animal life or plant life on the surface of Mars right now in the form of fossils? Fourth problem, disparateness of species. What does the word disparate mean? It just simply means separated, distinct, very different, set apart. In other words, you can have species here, species here, species here. It's like they're not on a continuum, really. So when I refer to the disparateness of species, this is to say that life forms can be sorted and assigned in very distinct groups. This is so true that a science called taxonomy has developed to arrange the classifications of organisms and determine in which group each individual should be placed, right down to the species, the most basic grouping. Unless an organism represents a newly discovered species, there is never a question as to whether one of its members belongs to it. Even organisms themselves do not violate this distinctness, typically anyway, by crossing over and breeding with members of another group. There are some exceptions, even in the wild for that. They're called hybrids, but they're very, very rare, particularly in the wild. In other words, there are essentially no intermediate forms of life. By that, I mean, where is the feathered reptile? I know they talk about flying lizard, but it really doesn't fly. It glides. Same with the flying squirrel. Really doesn't fly. It glides. There are basically no intermediate groups of animals. Like, there are no feathered reptiles. There are no birds with mammary glands, breast. Don't talk to me about the robin redbreast. No, robin redbreast does not really nurse its young. So where are they? If evolution is true, why don't we find them? Though a few rare exceptions can be cited, such as bats, a flying mammal, and maybe pangolins, and I guess a pangolin is a mammal with scales, might be cited to this. The question is why there are not many, many more exceptions if evolution were true. Why is life not on a continuum consisting of forms at such fine gradations of difference that any two adjacent forms are hardly distinguishable from one another? Instead, you put members of two species up against one another, and typically you can immediately tell them apart. Indeed, instead of life being punctuated into distinct species, why is life not a blur of forms? Also, if forms of life advance or become increasingly more complex by the advantages gained through genetic mutations, natural selection, why have these advantages not been acquired or retained by what are supposed to be later forms of life? I would like to have wings, wouldn't you? I think I could do better with both hands and wings. Why don't I have wings if evolution is true? I would also like to have gills. If we had gills, that would save a lot of people from drowning. If gills and wings confer advantages and these advantages are supposed to improve our survival rate, then why have human beings not retained things like wings and feathers and gills and so forth and many other things that we could name? Why can some owls, for instance, have such sharp hearing that they can hear a vole burrowing under the snow from many feet away, but I can't? Why? If I'm at the apex of evolution, why don't I have all of these things? Why don't I have eyesight like an eagle so I didn't have to have surgery recently? Why? It really doesn't make sense. So that's the problem I have with that. Well, I'd hope to be able to finish, but I've got two more arguments, and I'm just going to pause there. I don't want to detain you any longer and make you mad at me, so I'm just going to stop there, and I suppose then next Sunday I will finish up with these last two problems I have with the theory of evolution. Thank you very much for listening. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, perhaps as a result of something I have said, has been brought to a stronger faith in God or stronger faith in the Bible as God's Word, and as a matter of fact, might have studied and come to know enough about the Bible to know what it requires of someone in order to be saved from sin. If that is the case with you, we would urge you to do nothing more than what God in His Word, the Bible, tells us to do in order to be saved, and that is, having heard the gospel, believe it particularly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and finally be baptized or immersed in a body of water prepared for your convenience right behind me. And you can leave, having done that, this place with the hope of heaven in your heart. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and would like to renew your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would bid you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.